Now, dear friends, the framers of the program feel that the session that is to follow is one of the most important. It, of course, is hard to know which is the most important, because out of each portion of our program, each of you will extract that which is most meaningful. But certainly the intent of the symposium and panel discussion is to bring with a opportunity for audience participation to bring to the fore some of the underlying problems, principles that we are all living with and coping with in our daily contact with one another. Because we are in the period of time that has been designated by Scripture as the hour of temptation. A period of time which would be fraught with particular stress and temptations and problems upon the body of Christ. In order to facilitate what we feel or hope to be a free, flowing, and spontaneous exchange of thoughts, we've divided our 2.25 hours into two portions. The first portion being a symposium on the general theme of the hour of temptation as related to doctrinal testings and ecclesia siftings and divisions. The second part, and related to the maintenance of brotherly love. Following the symposium presentation, we shall have an opportunity to query, cross-examine, to raise any spontaneous reactions we have to the presentations, or whatever other matters are heavy upon your heart. In order to, as it were, to set our thoughts in the channels of stimulation, we might read the text, Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the words of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And to help us recognize how this caution, this warning, relates to doctrinal testings and ecclesia siftings and divisions, is Brother William Geisinger of the Phoenixville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. For the next 30 minutes, he will address us on this theme. Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Luke. We have already had the text read, so it won't be necessary for us to repeat it. Surely this is a text of Scripture which is familiar to most of us. And if we're at all familiar with the book of Revelation, we realize that this is a statement made to the Philadelphia period of the church. The expression hour of temptation seems to indicate a period of time in which there would be temptations and trials which would be in addition to those trials which the whole church has had to endure throughout the gospel age. And since this particular statement was made to the Philadelphia period of the church, and it also stated that the Philadelphia period of the church would not be called upon to pass through this hour of temptation, but that it should come to a later period of the church, we are left with the only conclusion that it must apply to the Laodicean period of the church, which is the only one that follows the Philadelphia period. Laodicean period of the church, as we have all learned, is the period in which we are living. It is the time of the harvest. And seemingly this statement concerning the hour of temptation is related to the thought of the harvest. This hour of temptation like the harvest, is a time for trying and testing all those who claim to be the Lord's people. It is a time for separating wheat from tares. It is a time also for testing the wheat, to see which of these, this wheat class, shall be considered worthy of attaining the highest reward, and which ones shall receive a lesser reward, and perhaps which ones shall not be considered worthy of a reward at all. We today do not escape the hour of temptation, but we do have a counterbalancing special blessing in living in the time of our Lord's second presence. Because we live in the time of our Lord's second presence, we receive spiritual food, meat in due season, things new and old from the Lord's storehouse, which those who lived in previous periods of the church were not privileged to receive. This favor, in turn, is offset by the subtlety of the trials. Now, these trials may take many forms, but we have been asked to this afternoon to consider these trials from the standpoint of doctrinal testing and ecclesia siftings and divisions. Now, this is not the subject we would most prefer to discuss with you. It's not the part of the truth which makes us rejoice the most that there are ecclesia siftings and divisions and doctrinal testing, but evidently it's something which we must face and which is on the minds of many of the brethren, things which we must consider and see where we shall stand, each of us individually. And we'd like to begin by calling your attention to 1 Corinthians 1:10, which we believe is a statement which indicates that unity of doctrine is something we should be seeking, something we should be trying to attain. The Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthian church and says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." This is quite a plain statement of Scripture, and it shows us that the unity we should be seeking is a unity in which we all speak the same thing, in which we all are of the same mind and of the same judgment. We believe the proper understanding of doctrine is a very important matter, because what we believe in the way of doctrine has a definite effect upon our conduct. We live according to what we believe, at least if we are sincere and trying to apply what we believe. We should live according to what we believe. Now, we realize that some doctrines are more basic and more important than others. Likewise, some errors are more serious than others, and some errors more seriously affect our conduct than do others. Yet, we feel that even the less serious errors and the less important points of doctrine still have an effect, correspondingly less, but still have an effect upon our conduct. The effect in some cases may only be in the nature of affecting the message that we preach, but even this is important. We should all preach what we believe. We should preach what we believe the Scriptures to teach, to the extent of our ability and to the extent that we have the opportunity. And surely no sincere follower of Christ wants to misrepresent God or His Word or the truth in even a small way if he can avoid doing so. And so we believe this becomes an important matter to each of us. The spirit of compromise with error is a very subtle spirit, and therefore a dangerous spirit, because it can sound so reasonable. It is the same spirit which we observe in among the various denominations of Christendom today, which says, just forget and ignore and pass by your differences and let's all work together, disregarding our differences in doctrine. This is what the various denominations are saying today. And this is merely another way of saying the end justifies the means. And when we look back over the pages of history and consider the results of following that policy, the end justifies the means, we can see some of the terrible things which were done in the name of Christianity. Rather, the kind of unity we should be seeking is not a unity which suggests passing by and overlooking and ignoring our doctrinal differences, but it's a kind of unity which attempts to resolve those differences and attempts to reach an understanding so that we can be of the same mind, of the same judgment, and all speak the same thing. This should be our desire and what we are striving for. Now then, another question might arise. Does this mean we should have no fellowship or association with any who do not understand correctly some point of doctrine? And we would answer with an emphatic no. It does not mean this at all. If we tried to apply this principle, this policy, we might soon find ourselves all alone with no fellowship with anyone. This would contradict numerous scriptures which tell us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and that they that fear the Lord should speak often one to another. However, there is a minimum standard of doctrine which we would feel necessary as a basis for Christian fellowship. This bare minimum is quite simple. You all know what it is. Every time you have attended an immersion service, you have observed it, you have heard it called to the attention of the audience. It is the consists of the questions that the leader of the meeting asks the candidates for immersion before they are immersed. Do you recognize fallen humanity's need of a Redeemer and your part in that? Do you accept Christ as your Redeemer and have faith in Him as your Redeemer and Savior? And on the basis of this, have you made a full, unreserved consecration to God? This is the basic minimum, bare minimum of doctrine upon which if anyone accepts this much of the Christian doctrine, we accept them as fellow Christians, as brethren in Christ, in the fullest sense of the word. When the candidates for immersion answer these questions, we extend to them the right hand of fellowship as brethren in Christ. However, we must not stop here. This is only the beginning for these candidates in the narrow way. Referring to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 17 and 18, we find that Peter gives us further exhortation to go on and grow and progress. He says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow not only in grace, but grow also in knowledge. So we can't just stop with this bare minimum of Christian doctrine with which we get our start in the Christian way. We must grow. Now the amount of knowledge of doctrine that each individual can have and appreciate varies with individuals. We all have different mental capacities. Furthermore, we are all in different stages of Christian growth and development. Therefore, of necessity, we can have a greater degree of fellowship along doctrinal lines with some than with others. But the important point we feel for us to remember is to realize that each of us is responsible not only for the doctrine we understand, but the doctrine we could understand if we made the effort and applied ourselves. And from this standpoint, we feel that we cannot really say that some doctrines are essential and necessary and some doctrines are not. If it is a doctrine that is set forth in the Scriptures, and it is within the range of our mental capacity to understand it, and it is the due time for it to be understood, then we are responsible for it. Then it is an essential doctrine for us. Now, what may be an essential doctrine for me may not necessarily be an essential doctrine for one of you, because of different circumstances, different mental capacity, or something related to that. But we are each responsible for what we can understand if we try and if we make the effort. Now, while we're considering doctrinal requirements, we must also consider requirements for elders. The doctrinal standard, which is required to accept one as a fellow member of the body of Christ, is an entirely different standard than the doctrinal standard required to qualify one to be an elder. The Scriptures give us general qualifications for elders. Included among them is sound doctrine. Titus 1:9 lists one of the qualifications, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. But again, this is a general qualification. This is a general statement. The apostle here does not list any specific doctrines and say these doctrines are necessary for elders to understand, but these are not. He doesn't give us any list like that. And we have no list of doctrines to suggest to you. We do feel, though, that to be qualified to be an elder, first of all, a brother should be very familiar with the Scriptures. He should have a good general knowledge of what the Scriptures contain. Furthermore, he should be in harmony with the truth of God's plan and with the harvest message as the Lord has brought it to our attention in the harvest time. We feel that a knowledge of the bare fundamentals of the truth is not enough for eldership. An elder should be one who is not a beginner, not a novice, but one who is advanced. One who is advanced not only in character, but also in doctrine. We would suggest that the contents of the studies in the Scriptures and Tabernacle Shadows are a good summary of the subjects which elders should be familiar with and in general harmony with. This is not to say that because a brother might differ or have some doubts about a point here and there in the studies in the Scriptures that he is necessarily disqualified. It would depend on what the point of doctrine is and what his attitude was concerning it. If the brother is not sure of a point, he would probably not stress it and emphasize it and probably would not mislead anyone. On the other hand, if it's a very important point of doctrine, and the brother is very sure of his understanding, and his understanding is wrong, then he will probably emphasize it, and probably cause a great deal of harm. Also, we feel that if a brother disagrees on quite a number of doctrines, quite a number of points of doctrine, all of which are somewhat lesser in importance, yet taking them all together, it might add up to a considerable degree of importance, this may be enough to disqualify him. But when we come right down to it, each of you must make your own decision, exercise your own judgment in the case, whether you feel the Lord considers the brother qualified doctrinally or not. This is a matter that each individual in the ecclesia must use his own best judgment in determining, bearing in mind the qualifications set down in the Scriptures. Now our subject also not only involves doctrinal testings, but it involves ecclesia siftings and divisions. Let us consider what causes divisions. We're going to suggest five possible causes for divisions. And perhaps you can think of more. Perhaps there are more. But these are the five which seem to us to be most likely to cause divisions. The first one is the teaching of false doctrine. Romans 16:17, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." The Revised Standard Version of the same text says, "In opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught." Now when a division in a class occurs, usually one brother, or perhaps a group of brethren or sisters, leaves the rest of the class. And sometimes we're inclined to say, oh, well, that brother or that group of brethren has caused a division. They have left the class. Well, this may or may not be the case. The question is, why did they leave the class? Was it because of teaching of false doctrine? And if so, who was it that was teaching the false doctrine? These are the ones who caused the division. Now, maybe they were the ones who left the class, the teachers of the false doctrine. On the other hand, maybe they were not. Maybe they were the ones who were trying to maintain the truth. This is the determining factor, we believe, from the Lord's standpoint, the primary factor as to who caused that particular division, if it is a division that has been caused by the teaching of false doctrine. Not all divisions are caused by the teaching of false doctrine. Another cause for division, we feel sometimes, is divisions among elders. Usually when the elders of a class are not in harmony with one another, the result will be disharmony generally in that class. This is one reason why we feel that great care should be taken in selecting elders. The fact that one is an elder in a class indicates that he has some influence with a considerable portion of that class. If he didn't, he wouldn't have been elected as an elder. They wouldn't have voted for him as an elder if they didn't have respect for him and he didn't have any influence upon them. And so we feel that if one or more of the elders begin to teach anything which is contrary to what the rest of the elders are teaching, they will surely influence some in that class. And the result is almost always a division. Now, why do we say almost always? Because we feel that sometimes a division exists where a physical separation has not taken place. There can be a division in a class, even though all the members of that class meet together in the same room and study together. There might still be a division in that class if they are divided in their thinking, divided in their understanding, and in their attitude. There is a division in that class. Now, sometimes the division goes so far as to become a physical separation, too. But wherever there is a physical separation, we feel the division began sometime prior to that, when the class began to become contrary in its thinking, contrary to one another in their thinking, either along doctrinal lines or some other lines. Our third cause for divisions, we believe, is the extended time of the harvest. I think we will all readily concede that the harvest time has lasted longer than Brother Russell or anyone else living in the early part of the harvest anticipated that it would. This is a fact. And this has become and is continuing to be a cause for some to seek for different understanding of chronology, to seek for a different understanding of time prophecies, and to seek for a different interpretation of current events. While some seek for and readily accept new interpretations along these lines, others endeavor to hold to what they originally learned. And the result is a division. And we say that the result is a division, whether or not it goes so far as a physical separation. The fourth cause of divisions is that of technicalities and forms of expression. We feel that sometimes there is a tendency to become too technical in discussing certain aspects of the truth, in discussing scriptural subjects, and insist on a certain form of words in expressing a matter, and saying, well, it's not accurate unless you say it this way. One might have the same basic thought, the same understanding of a doctrine, but he might choose to express it in slightly different language, slightly different wording. And we feel that this should not be a cause for a division. But it might go so far as causing a division if anyone in the ecclesia insists on having it worded his particular way, the way it happens to appeal to his mind the most, and insists that all other ways of expressing it are not right, not true. The fifth cause of division, which we would suggest, is differences in personality. Sometimes there's a division because certain persons have difficulty and just can't seem to get along with one another. This really has nothing to do with doctrinal divisions. Has nothing to do with doctrinal testings. It's not a doctrinal matter at all then. And therefore, it's really not a part of our subject for this afternoon. But we won't go any further into that matter. Now then, let us consider, how can we avoid divisions? That's really our purpose, I trust, this afternoon, to see how we can avoid having divisions, if that is possible. We would say that we probably can't avoid them entirely. But what we can do, each of us individually, can see to it, to the very best of our ability, that we are not contributing to a division, that we are not the cause of a division, individually. And if each individual and each ecclesia does what he can along that line, we feel it will go a long way in eliminating many of the divisions. Now, what can we do individually, each of us, to avoid contributing to a division, to avoid causing a division? Well, we said at the start that one of the causes of division was the teaching of false doctrine. So the very first thing we should consider is be sure that we're teaching the truth. Be sure that we're holding to the truth and insisting, perhaps insisting isn't the right word, ensure that we're holding to the understanding, the proper understanding of the truth. To achieve unity in doctrine and avoid false doctrine, we must first of all ascertain the mind of the Lord. What is the Lord's viewpoint on this doctrine? How does he feel about it? Not how does it appeal most to me or to brother so-and-so, but how does the Lord look at it? To determine this, the only place we have any information along this line is in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. We must accept the entire Word of God and bring every interpretation of Scripture into alignment with every other Scripture dealing with that subject. Furthermore, we know that the Bible is a difficult book to understand. Millions of people have taken the Bible by itself and tried to decipher it and tried to figure out God's plan just by using the Bible alone and nothing else, and have had little success. So we feel that we should take into consideration, where did we get our understanding of the truth in the first place? What agency has the Lord used in this harvest time to bring the truth to us? Where did you get the truth? Where did I get it? Did we not all get it, either directly or indirectly, through the studies in the Scriptures? Either by reading them ourselves or having it brought to our attention by someone else who has read them? How recently have you read the studies in the Scriptures? Have you not only read them, but have you studied them, proving each item as you went along, looking up the Scriptures and comparing and considering any other Scriptures that you could think of bearing on the subject? Once you have proven something for yourself, you will not be easily influenced by a contrary teaching. We recognize the studies in the Scriptures as the means the Lord has used to bring us the truth in this harvest time. We feel we might do well to be inclined to distrust any teaching which is contrary to the agency and to the means which the Lord has used. Our time is going much too fast. We'll have to hurry along. The second suggestion we have in avoiding divisions is to exercise more care in the selection of elders. This is a difficult matter, because while there are some brethren who are proposed for eldership, and we have no doubts about them, we readily are inclined to lend them our support and our vote. Then there are others who might be proposed, and we're sure that they're not qualified, and if we have the courage of our convictions, this presents no problems. We simply do not vote for them. But then there are others whom perhaps we're not sure. We're just not sure whether they are qualified to be an elder or not. What should we do then? Well, our suggestion is this. If you have serious doubts about a brother, it is better not to vote for him than to vote for him and give him the benefit of the doubt. Now, why do we say this? Suppose we make a mistake in our judgment, which is quite possible. We might. Suppose we voted for the brother, gave him the benefit of the doubt, and he really wasn't qualified. The result is likely to bring a great deal of harm to the Lord's people and the Lord's cause, because this brother wasn't qualified to be an elder from the Lord's standpoint. On the other hand, suppose we don't vote for him and he really is qualified. Has there been any harm done? Surely not. The Lord will overrule in that matter. The brother will still continue as a participating member of the class, and they will benefit from his ministry, but not as an elder. And the brother will not be offended. If he is really qualified to be an elder, surely he would not be offended because we didn't vote for him. And if he's offended, this is a strong evidence that he wasn't qualified after all. The third suggestion we would make is to endeavor to communicate with those with whom we disagree. If the proper spirit prevails in an ecclesia where there are differences of understanding, we believe much good can come from freely discussing these differences in the proper attitude and in the proper spirit. Sometimes these differences might be resolved if both sides are honest and sincere and willing to reason and not only express their own views but consider the other's point of view as well. The fourth suggestion we would make is to exercise tolerance where there is no principle involved. Sometimes there is an issue where there's a difference of opinion and there's really no doctrine, no principle involved. Perhaps we're considering some activity or or something to do with planning a convention or some other activity in the ecclesia, and we might have a definite opinion of how's the best way to do it or when's the best time to do it, but it's only our preference. There's no principle involved. In cases such as this, we should freely give in to the preferences of others in order to have harmony and the wholehearted support of the effort. The last suggestion we have is to try to understand the conduct of others. Sometimes misunderstandings might cause divisions. Such divisions could be avoided if the proper procedure were followed. We'll just call your attention to the scripture reference, Matthew 18:15, where if your brother offends you, if you feel he's doing something wrong, go to him alone. Try to reconcile the matter that way. Don't go to brother so-and-so or someone else and get their opinion first, but go to the brother alone. And if this fails, we'll then take two or three others who would be fair-minded about it. Not your best friends, but some who would be impartial in the matter. And you know the rest of the procedure. But it's so much easier to go to somebody else, which sometimes we sometimes do. Now, in spite of all these efforts, divisions will sometimes be unavoidable. Sometimes a physical separation is preferable to a continued meeting together amidst strife and contention. We'd like to refer you to an article in the reprints, page 5284. It's entitled, Doctrines More or Less Important. Now, I've heard this article discussed already, and I think sometimes it is misunderstood. It outlines a standard of doctrine here. But the thing we should recognize in this article, that it's not discussing a standard of doctrine for qualification to be elders. It's not particularly discussing the standard of doctrine we need to make our calling election sure. But it's discussing a standard of doctrine as the basis for Christian fellowship. Now, we'd like to refer to just a few lines in this article and read them, which have to do with separations. When classes cannot agree after some time and there's nothing but a condition of strife and contention, this is Brother Russell's advice, what would be best to do. It says, if there be a disposition to crowd each other on more than this basic faith, and if it be considered necessary to separate in order to the progress of either of the parties, then doubtless, rather than a continual contention, a separation would be the wise course. If, after fully considering these matters, a class finds that it cannot agree and would make better progress as two classes, we would concur in that conclusion as a wise one, as much as we would deplore the necessity of a division. Such a separation would not necessarily alienate either class from the Lord's people, nor from the society, because both acknowledge Jesus as their Redeemer, and both acknowledge that His blood is primarily efficacious. Now, our time is up. We feel that our attitude for those with whom we differ is very important. The scripture we read in Romans says we should mark those which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. It doesn't say smite them. It doesn't say speak evil of them. But simply avoid them. Simply give your attention and help to others who manifest more of the Lord's Spirit. Do not encourage them to feel that they have your approval. Do not appoint them to honorable positions in the church. However, do not disfellowship them. Do not attempt to cut them off from the body of Christ. I'm sure Brother Webster will have more to say on our attitude toward those with whom we disagree in connection with the maintenance of brotherly love. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill, and there'll be ample opportunity for dialogue. Brother Webster will now speak to us on doctrinal testings and the relationship of this to the maintenance of brotherly love. Brother Webster comes from the Boston, Massachusetts Ecclesia.
Thank you, Brother Lou. First of all, I want to bring you the Christian love and greetings from a home class at Boston. I must confess, when I was asked to talk on this subject, I was somewhat surprised. And as I went through it, examining its various facets as they're presented to us in the Word of God, there was a feeling of deficiency. And I suspect anyone giving it real attention, real strict attention to the Word, and appreciating the standards that are set here in respect to love for one another, that there would be that same feeling. The subject matter that Brother Geisinger has suggested and brought to our attention lays the groundwork for our attitude toward one another in these situations that come up in the ecclesia, in the various ecclesias. And of course, there's no other source for us to go to. There's no place where we can get the help that we need except the Word of God. This is where we have the standards presented to us, and this is where we have the commandments with respect to it. And so we start with the words of the Master. This, of course, at once invests it with a great deal of importance. Anything that Jesus spoke about is important. Important even though it was spoken 2,000 years ago, almost. We might take as some words to help us remember this, the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. So the question comes up, how important is love? Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Love one another. Now here you see we have the standard set, we have the commandment as well, that we are to endeavor to follow the Master's attitude and his life with respect to how we love. This, of course, is a love that is not understood by the world. It's on a higher plane than the loves that the world speaks about, writes about. This is a sacrificial love. As I have loved you. How did he love them? He loved them enough to die for them. And this is the extreme sacrifice. Again in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And this is the commandment we have from him. John says in this first epistle that he who loved God loved his brother also. For this is the message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Again in John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth this commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So the question might arise, what is brotherly love? Who are the brethren? How do we manifest this love? How is our love for the brethren, for God, measured by our love for the brethren? Can we fellowship all brethren alike? I think some of these questions, if not all of them, will be answered in the remarks that I will offer. A So any consideration of this subject of love certainly would compel us to consider the one from whom it comes. This is not earthly love, this is heavenly love. This is a commandment to be like our Heavenly Father. And so we want to understand as much as possible of this great love that our Heavenly Father exhibited toward us. And how did he do this? Well, he sent his Son to die for us. And John tells us in the epistle that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So you see, there are two individuals involved in this great display of heavenly love, the Father and the Son. This is what we are enjoined and admonished to cultivate and to follow. Now, when an individual comes to hear about this and to appreciate this great fact that God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, that the Son loved us so much and he loved the Father's will so much that he was willing to come and offer himself as a sacrifice for us that we might have life, the natural or the expected response would be, as we find in Romans 12:1, where the Apostle Paul admonishes the brethren to whom he is writing that they go further than just being identified with the Christian movement, that they should give themselves in complete consecration and sacrifice. For he says, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, or the renovation of your mind, in order that you might determine what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Paul, from this premise of the induction into this relationship with God, and by the way, I might interject a thought here, I am talking to people who I think have taken this step. They have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. They have consecrated themselves to do the will of God, even unto death. Therefore, it's talking to people who are on a high standard, a high plane. And he goes on from this premise, talking about love. He's talking to people who are now members of the body of Christ. He says, let your love be sincere. Love one another with brotherly affection, as members of one family. Be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. Now, you're all acquainted with the illustration that's been presented so many times of the coals in a fireplace, where there are a number of coals. They tend to glow, they help one another to glow, and they give off the warmth and the heat. Whereas if you take one of those coals and separate it from the others, the glow diminishes and goes out. There's no more warmth. That's true in the Christian life. Where the members of the body are separated, then the spirit tends to die. They lose interest, and the world then becomes more attractive. And of course the result is disastrous, spiritually speaking. And so the apostle goes on. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, high-minded, or exclusive. This is what the Amplified Version, this is the way they put it. But readily adjust yourself and give yourself to humble tasks. Never overestimate yourself or be wise in your own conceits. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Very good advice. If this were followed through to its conclusion, to the utmost of its working in the human heart, I believe will eliminate an awful lot, if not all, of the divisions. The apostle again has occasion to use this illustration of the body members in Corinthians. And in there, Corinthians 1 and 12, just prior to his great and famous amplification of love in the 13th chapter, he says, "For just as the body is a unit, and all the parts, though many, form one body, so it is with Christ and his church. For even in one spirit, we are all called into one body, and have been immersed, whether Jews or Greeks, bond or free, and all of one spirit have been caused to drink." Now, if we think of it this way, we think of ourselves as a member in a spiritual organism or body, just as the human body so well illustrates. The hand cannot say to the foot, "I have no need of you." Before the hand could justifiably say such a thing, it would have to come to the conclusion that the foot is no longer a part of the body. Therefore, it's our responsibility in making a judgment to be sure that we are making a correct judgment. We cannot say one to another, "I have no need of you," which in effect is the attitude taken in divisions. We don't need that individual because he doesn't agree with us, or he doesn't come up to the standards that we have set. Well, now, are you taking the stand that this individual is no longer in the body of Christ? Then you must do that before you can say that "I have no need of you." So the apostle is definitely saying this to us right here. The hand cannot say to the foot, "I have no need of you." Neither can the eye say to the ear, "I have no need of you." And he goes through several of the parts of the body to drive home his point. Then a question comes up, who is my brother? Well, I think the Lord helps us to answer this question. On one occasion, he'll call, someone came to him and told him that his mother and his brethren were outside wishing to speak to him. And he turned to them and said, "Who is my brother? Who is my mother? He that doeth the will of my Father in heaven, the same as my mother and my brother and my sister." So if the individual has been inducted into the body of Christ in the process that the Apostle Paul suggests for us, then he is in this relationship. He is a brother. And so this should lead us to make a determination as to who qualifies. If the individual has qualified in this respect, that he has done the will of God by consecrating himself on the basis of his knowledge and his acceptance of the fact that Jesus died for him, then he is in a new position. He is viewed by God as being resurrected from the dead, because the Apostle Paul says, "If he then be risen with Christ," suggesting that we are in a new position. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What does this have to do with love? Where else, where on a higher plane could you find love to be exercised than in the body of Christ? Paul gives us a famous explanation or dissertation on love. This is a very difficult subject to deal with. Love is, when we're talking about love, we're talking about our Heavenly Father. Because the scriptures tell us that God is love. We're talking about the very essence of his character. And Paul tells us in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians something that will enable us to see with what importance it is viewed by the Heavenly Father and by Jesus and by his apostles. I would think from going over this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians that we would find that love has priority number one. That is priority number one after we have dealt with the great basic truths that bring us into this relationship with God. We are His children. We are in the body of Christ. We're not talking about people who may be or may not be. We take this to ourselves, and Paul is outlining this dissertation of love for us. And he's talking to people whose minds were taken up with other things. They were so captivated by some of the spiritual gifts that were given them in the early church that they were forgetting this most important thing. And Paul says, "Yet show you I a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongue of men," and of course this has reference to the fact some were speaking in tongues in that day, whether they could be understood or not, it didn't seem to make any difference with them, so long as they exercised this wonderful gift that had been given of speaking in tongues. But Paul says, if you speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and you haven't love, you're nothing. Just a big zero. You just become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbals, or clanging cymbals, as one translation has it. And though I have the gift of prophecy, though I'm able to get up before the assembly of the Lord's people and speak with eloquence of Demosthenes, and have not love, what's the good of it? It accomplishes nothing. Though I understand all mysteries, all the secrets, even of the plan of God, and have not love, what good is it going to do? Though I have all knowledge, and knowledge is very, very available today, so many writings, so many books to read, the Bible itself is full of information, full of knowledge, which we are admonished to acquire. But regardless of how much knowledge we have, how well we are conversant with the plan of God, or all that has been written about the plan of God, if we do not have this quality, the quality of love, we are nothing. And though I have all faith, one of the very basic requirements in the relationship with God, suggest that it's possible to have faith without love. So if we have all faith and without love, we are nothing. And though I bestow my body, though I give all my goods to the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now he goes on and tells us what love is, how it acts. And this, I think, is where it we can get a lesson for our individual experiences with one another in the ecclesia where the difficulties arise. The first thing he says, love suffereth long. It doesn't say how long, but it just says suffereth long. So these situations that try us when there are disagreements in procedure, disagreements possibly in doctrine. I'm not talking about the very basic doctrines that brought us into this place, but other doctrines, other teachings, where there are differences of opinion. There must be love, and love must suffer. Suffer long. Love envieth not, and love is kind in this suffering long, too. It vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And then he makes a very telling point here. Love never faileth. How many of us have put it to the final test, to this lengthy test of suffering long and discovering that it never fails? Situations may seem to us as absolutely hopeless or irreconcilable, differences of opinion may be irreconcilable in our opinion. Have any of us tried this formula? Love never fails. How many situations would have been changed for the betterment of the Lord's people had this been remembered? Love never fails. But whether there be prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Let's not forget that. We know in part. Our knowledge is partial. And so on, the 12th chapter, and then he says, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love, the great basic fact, because it is the essence of our Heavenly Father's character. It is the standard to which we must attain if we hope to be overcomers. Now we go back to the commandment which Jesus gave. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And this was demonstrated by himself. Because he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And he even went further than this, because he died for his enemies. And then this love comes into those who are followers of his footsteps, who seek to emulate his character. Of these it is said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. If ye keep on showing love among yourselves. When you think of the all men here, this suggests, does it not, that there are observers of our fellowship one with another, of our dealings one with another, of our attitudes one toward the other. If this attitude results in not only diversity of opinion, but divisions, what do all men think of us? How good a witness is this to the world that they find the people who profess to be followers of Jesus separated into all these various camps? It isn't any wonder that the Apostle Paul was so careful to admonish the Corinthians regarding this, that they do not set up individuals such as they were doing, some saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ even. He says, is Christ divided? He shows how it's impossible it is for Christ to be divided, because it's all the members of one, they're all members of one spiritual organism, the body of Christ. So if we love one another, as we are admonished to do, then we demonstrate to the world that we have love for God and for his word. John, 20 to 21 says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, false is he. This is Rotherham. For he that doth not love his brother whom he hath seen, God whom he hath not seen, he cannot love. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And love covers a multitude of sins, so the Apostle tells us. Question might arise, can we fellowship all brethren alike? We are all acquainted with the old adage that says, birds of a feather flock together. So obviously, spiritually minded individuals are going to gravitate towards spiritually minded individuals. They're not going to have fellowship with those who are worldly minded. And you'll find these having fellowship to a greater degree than others. We see this principle, at least, illustrated in our Lord's relationship with his disciples. On so many occasions, he took just three. He had 12 disciples, but he took only three on a number of occasions, apart from the rest. And he seemed to have fellowship. He seemed to be desirous of introducing them to experiences over and above those that the rest would have. And on some occasions, we are told that there was one disciple particularly that he loved. that disciple whom Jesus loved, and that was John, the apostle John, the disciple John, and later the apostle John. When we make any determination as to who we're going to fellowship with, who we have our deepest fellowship with, let it be on the basis of the evidence of the Holy Spirit and the relationship of that individual to God Himself, and not on the basis of interpretations or opinions that may have been expressed. Just consider the position that John presents to us, where he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God." This isn't a nebulous idea. This is an absolutely spiritual fact. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The apostle takes us here to a high vantage point. He takes us away up from spiritual thinking. And he goes on and says in that same context, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Well, this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another." And let us always remember that we love one another as I have loved you. And John also says that this is an evidence that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And we love them because they belong to the same family, because they love God. "Hereby perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Even in consideration of temporal needs, the apostle brings this point in, and he says, "My little children, let us not love in word only, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him, because we practice what we profess to believe." And so one member cannot say to another, "I have no need of you." This is a serious step to take. This is a serious position. "He that loveth his brother abideth in death. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. For he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." And a point here, too, that it should give us a good deal of a sense of security. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and know and recognize my sheep, and my own know and recognize me." So there is a sense in which our responsibility does not apply. He is the shepherd of the sheep, and he knows who are his. And those who are his know that they belong to him. So we can see from the foregoing that the emphasis the scripture attaches to the subject of brotherly love, and who among us would modify it or change it. If we practice it, if we obey this commandment, I'm sure that we'll meet with the Lord's approval and do as Paul has admonished us in Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. And in order to leave it in your minds a little more pointedly, let's take it from this standpoint, the standpoint of the third commandment. When we think of commandments, we think of ten commandments ordinarily. There are two commandments that comprehend all of the ten commandments and the law, which Jesus said himself was true. And he was asked on one occasion, "What is the greatest commandment?" "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." And he says, "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, we have a third commandment. That's commandment one and two. The third commandment is given us by Jesus. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So if we have any difficulty on this point, let us examine the degree and the extent to which our Lord Jesus loved us, the church. And from that we'll get the cue as to how far we may go, where we can cut it off, and I think we'll find we cannot cut it off, because the Apostle Paul said, love never faileth. Situations will change, but love will never change. This new commandment, let us love one another as Jesus loved us. May the Lord add a blessing.
Thank you, Brother Webster, for that general treatment of brotherly love. Now, shall we all rise for a little stretch and just energize our bodies a bit and sing the first two and last two verses of hymn number 200. First two and last two verses. And this is to be, I think, one of the more rewarding aspects of our symposium, because now we'll have an opportunity to, well, dialogue together. I think the two presentations put in pretty bold relief the issues that are facing many of us and many ecclesias throughout the country. It's rather indelicate sometimes to refer to these issues and questions, but certainly we cannot be ostrich-like and try to bury our heads in the sands and deny that there are these crucial divisions and issues dividing the present truth at this time, because they are. As one goes throughout the country, in any section of the country, one cannot help but sense the mood and the tempo within the various ecclesias. There is more stress, there is question, there is a restlessness amongst the brethren. And I think this is what we would like to dialogue a little bit about today. What can we do by honest inquiry and by exchanging feelings and by exchanging ideas? What may we do to understand perhaps a little bit more, if not try to resolve in a very small way some of the differences? I need not rehearse the various doctrinal questions that are sweeping the countryside like a prairie fire. And if you don't believe thus and so, well, you don't believe the harvest message. If you cannot subscribe to these particular set of rules or set of doctrines that have been promulgated by a particular ecclesia, then you cannot prove yourself as worthy a servant, or you are not really faithful to that harvest message. I think there are many of us who would question whether or not the lines that are drawn are valid. And as Brother Geisinger in his remarks indicated, that we are so individual in our understanding, we are at various rates of development in our spiritual maturity, that this is to be expected. On the other hand, how much of this is a play on words sometimes? How much of this is expression of technicalities, and how basic are some of the issues and doctrines that we seem to feel are crucial to maintenance of fidelity to the harvest message? Now, this is, I say, a burning issue. I know that there are many of us who are concerned about the prevailing attitudes and the impact this has made amongst us as individuals. Your brother doesn't quite agree. Do we have a sense of strangeness, of remoteness, of distance to that brother? Because his ideas may be somewhat different from ours. On the other hand, we have some who say that it doesn't matter too much what you believe, as long as you believe in the two great fundamentals. And love covers a multitude of differences. Well, the Apostle Paul says, let us love, but we've got to make a difference in how and where, under what circumstance, we bestow our love. Because love is based on justice, on principle, and justice is truth.
And so we have these two extremes. Now, where are the grays that Brother Hagensick spoke about in his discourse this morning? Is there any common grounds whereby we can look at some of these problems and maybe find a little different perspective? Maybe we have blinders. Maybe we're rigid. Maybe it's not the other brother who may possibly be in error. I just wondered, and I say, brethren, that this is a completely unrehearsed. Perhaps I'm taking to disadvantage our brethren on the panel because they have no script, they have no forewarning as to what will be asked of them, nor have I any prior prepared questions. But I would just like to ask our panel brethren, just to start our dialogue, as to what they feel is the symptomatic problem, really, amongst many classes wherein there are these differences and wherein doctrinal separations have occurred. Do they have any impressions as to what can be done, perhaps, to alleviate some of these divisions and some of these feelings? Oh, I know we've had half-hour presentation on how to avoid divisions, but in practical terms, have we seen any instances where, if the brethren had exercised more Christ-like spirit, that these separations could have been avoided, in terms of one's own experience? Anyone care to respond to that?
Well, I don't know that we say we had seen an experience where this good approach that you mentioned has been used. But I do think that we can see, at least in theory, how this approach might be used. I think both Brother Geisinger and Brother Webster began to touch on it, with this concept of maintaining a line of communication. I think it would have to start here. If we cannot talk, if we cannot discuss, if we cannot express ourselves on the matters that are troubling and are reaching our hearts and that are making us feel apart from one another, we have no starting ground. And I think this would require a basic recognition of the one to whom we are talking as a brother in Christ. It starts in this bottom rung of the ladder that Brother Bill mentioned. As a brother in Christ, as one with whom the Holy Spirit is dealing, and as one, therefore, not only do we hope to modify, but by whom we perhaps can ourselves be modified. It comes down to an attitude and a spirit.
Then, given that basic soil, then, is there grounds on which we might try to accommodate and to meet, perhaps on grounds which might be somewhat different from what we start with or what the other brother felt was the only valid grounds? Anyone else care to speak to
that? I would think amplifying what I have just said, the realization that we, each of us, are in this spiritual organism, the body of Christ, should certainly be a deterrent to any attitude of separation. I think this is basic. And if we held to this and realize that it is God that put us here, He put me here and He put you here. We must believe this, else we would not be in line for the prize of high calling. And for us to take a position that we can no longer fellowship, we can no longer agree to work with one who differs with us on other points than is set forth in the Scriptures as the basis of our relationship, and then I think we are ignoring the advice of the Apostle Paul.
I think there are four levels in which this can be worked. I think we again have to start, each one of us, on the bottom rung. This is brother to brother, brother to sister, sister to sister level.
on a one-to-one relationship with individuals with whom we have disagreements on these points, to try to, on a one-to-one fellowship basis, seek out not only the ones with whom we agree, but even more particularly, the ones with whom we know there is an area of disagreement, and discuss within this area. Then expanding from this, we come to the into the inter-ecclesia arrangement. Brother Bill mentioned this again as one of the causes of division, where perhaps elders in an ecclesia may not agree. Or it may not only be elders within an ecclesia, it may be elders versus many, or a group of individuals of the body of the ecclesia that are not represented in the board of elders. Then there can be discussion on an ecclesial level of these doctrines in a study atmosphere. And again, this can only be successful if it's an atmosphere that realizes, perhaps, I have something to learn as well as I'm teaching something. Then from this, it can go to a regional intra-ecclesia basis, where classes within a given locality that have cooperated over years may have found that their cooperation has been lessened because they have taken different courses, and perhaps on a eldership or even an ecclesia basis, a joint meeting discussing these differences. And then, of course, I think that the ideal should look toward doing it on a national basis.
There's only one, how should we put it, weakness in this thought of communication, or at least it isn't so invaluable as far as curing all ills, in so much that we have the factor of our minds in this situation, and so often this here very point of communicating has that end result of not solving but widening a breach. By this I mean, if people would only open up, if you would only express yourself, if you would only tell me your thought, and then once this thought is expressed, that's the way I always thought you felt, and then that's the end of that from that time on. And so experience is taught, maybe it's best to keep my mouth shut, and it won't be so bad after all. So again, these are details, you know. Picking at points, trying to correct the problem petal by petal. And somehow, I feel the heart of our whole situation is there is a common ground that we should agree on. And that's the truth. And if we keep the truth true, as the Lord has given it to us, and it's really been served at this time in as meat in due season, why, this is the common ground for us all to make our adjustments to. You don't adjust to me, and I don't adjust to you. We both adjust to what the Lord has given us. Now, sometimes there's been successes and sometimes there's been failures along this line. And this struggle has existed since the day of Pentecost. I don't think what we're experiencing today should be felt to be something so phenomenal about just this hour. Because since Pentecost on, there has been that ingredient in the household that has caused division, and that ingredient is really carnality. It is a waxing cool or indifferent ways to what the Lord gives as a basis for fellowship. He gave the basis right on the day of Pentecost, and it's buried up until our present time. And any digressing from that basis, you're going to have differences. And I'm not disputing dialogue. I don't say this shouldn't be done. But I've even seen dialogue prove to be detrimental just because of this refusal to give and take, even though that dialogue is supposed to be that way. It's been a refusal to give and take, and not realizing we both have to square with what the Lord has given us.
Harmony with what
Brother Rawson has just said is 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, I certainly would agree with all that the brethren have said, that we should make every effort possible to avoid divisions and to resolve any differences we have together, both on individual level, ecclesia level, and even on a national level, if it's possible. But in view of this scripture, as well as in view of the fact that we are living in the harvest time, and the harvest time is a time of sifting and separating, and in view of these facts, I doubt very seriously whether we're going to be able to resolve all these differences and all these divisions. This shouldn't stop us from making the effort. Just as we go around preaching the truth in hopes of finding the wheat, but we don't find very many. But we don't stop our efforts because we don't find it very many. And so we shouldn't stop our efforts at communicating one another on an individual basis or a collective basis just because we don't have immediate success. But we should try as long as the effort proves profitable, as long as there are signs of progress. But when we see the communication is pushing the two sides further apart, as Brother Rawson said sometimes occurs, then it would seem that perhaps it'd be best to let it ride a while and start discussing some things where we do agree. And instead of constantly, persistently discussing and emphasizing our differences, start discussing some of the things where we do agree and see what we do have in common. And then perhaps later on we can, with a reaffirming of what we agree on, we can later on get into our differences again and maybe on a better basis, with a better attitude all around.
I was going to suggest that the matter of communication, we can think of a basic difference of opinion that arose in the early church. It was a very critical period in the church's history, and Peter was taken to task for going into Gentiles and eating with them. And he proceeded to tell them at Jerusalem what the evidence was that these people had been admitted to the same fellowship and the same position that he himself enjoyed, and that was to be a member of the church class. And he says the same evidence was there that was upon us at Pentecost, and that was the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And there, where there might have been two churches, there might have been a Jewish church and a Gentile church, they met in Jerusalem, and by conference they straightened this matter out. And this was quite basic in their day, as Brother Ray had just said, that this isn't anything new, this difficulty in the church with regard to procedure and with regard to doctrine. They settled it by communication, by having a conference about it. And this wasn't the only conference. They had another one about eating meat and so forth, and they set forth two basic requirements, and the friends apparently went along with it.
Referring just briefly to that one that Brother Webster mentioned, the one in Acts 15, it's interesting that in the introduction to that conference, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation, there was definitely a disagreement going into the conference. Then when they got together, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. So it was not agreement in the conference. And yet when they came out of the conference, in the 25th verse, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. And some translations had to us, it seemed good to us, being assembled by unanimous vote, to send chosen representatives to you. So here, where there was much dissension, there was still a willingness to give and to take. And I think what it requires is that we must recognize that beliefs are matters of conscience, and that as a result, we cannot expect that the price of cooperation will be concurrence. But it has to be, I think, an accommodation of a recognition of each one's conscience that is involved. nevertheless without cost to holding up what one believes to be truth.
The cost fails to what? To what one believes to be the truth. Two brethren may take opposite position on a particular question, and I think dialogue, communication, implies by definition open-ended interchange. There has to be a position where they are willing to at least concede what would be reasonable validity to the opposite argument. But even with this kind of approach, there are some who could abstract from Brother Russell's writings and take one set of circumstances, and on the same subject, abstract from the same source, Brother Russell, and come to a slightly different focus on the same question, and yet both feeling that this is a valid approach and a matter of conscience. Now, does every difference of that sort become a matter of conscience? Is there any kind of guidelines that we can have more than our own individual self-reference to help us in that determination? Does every difference become a crisis?
I would say every small difference becomes a crisis, to answer the last part of your question first. But I think there are guidelines concerning part of your question as to some will read certain things in Pastor Russell's writings and draw one conclusion, and others will read something else that he said and draw a different conclusion, a contrary conclusion. I think if we're going to have any confidence at all in anyone's writings, we must feel that they were a stable person. We must feel that the writer was a person who wasn't just every few months changing his mind and wavering back and forth on a given subject or on a given teaching. And I don't believe any of us feel that Brother Russell was that kind of person. And so if he wasn't that kind of person, then he evidently wasn't contradicting himself from when we read in the reprints where he said, made one statement one month, and then the next month he makes a statement that, taken by itself, sounds like a conflicting statement. I don't think he was that kind of person who kept changing his mind from month to month. So evidently the solution to that problem has to be in trying to determine what was in his mind when he wrote this. What is the point of the entire article that he wrote? What is his purpose in making that statement? What thought was he trying to convey? Not what thought am I trying to use this statement to prove? Putting our own personal view and preference out of the matter, but trying to determine what was his point, what was his object in making this statement. And that's the only way we can arrive at what his thoughts were and what his teachings were.
I agree with Brother Bill. I wonder, though, if there sometimes isn't a tendency in all of our parts to feel that what we think Brother Russell taught is what he really had in his mind, and what the other person thinks that Brother Russell taught is what he is trying to use him to prove his way, when really, as he looks at it, he's having just exactly the same feelings we are. This, I think, comes back to Brother Ray Rawson's very beginning point there. We have to come into communication by removing suspicion, by admitting that the other individual is taking it from the most sincere standpoint possible. That when he is viewing something, as we're mentioning the teaching to Brother Russell on a subject, he's viewing it because he thinks honestly that that is the overall teaching, that he is taking the specific point, we are taking the general, even though we may feel that our point is the specific and his is the general, that this is an honest difference here, and then to try to reconcile which is the specific and which is the general through mutual discussion.
Yeah, I suggest that something would be helpful on that one. I think if each individual, in this case, in such cases as has just been suggested, would take Brother Russell's advice and prove from the Bible their point, then there would be less difficulty.
because after all, the Bible is the basis of our faith. Brother Russell's interpretation of it, as we understand it, is secondary to the Bible itself, because that's where he got it. And he advised us all to go back to the Bible and prove it for ourselves. And rather than taking up statements that Brother Russell made one particular year, and then the subsequent years made something, a statement that sounded diametrically opposed to that, and having difficulty over this, it's each individual's personal responsibility to prove it from the Word of God. That would be my thought.
I think, of course, that would be implicit in the whole definition of being Bible students. We certainly would disclaim any label as being Russellists, because we are not students of Brother Russell. We are students of the Bible and use the keys that Brother Russell was able to give us to understanding the Bible. But that is the ultimate source of our belief and faith. But yet we all know that others will all claim scriptural interpretation and still differ and still want to use Brother Russell as a source of their position. Paul?
Well, there's one observation, just viewing the two situations we see it before us, that would tend to belabor this point. And that is, we take a point that is certainly causing a great amount of separation, division, the various points of chronology, 1,000-year reign, the time of restitution, and these are points that have been mentioned. There are statements that both sides are quoting from Brother Russell to support. Then we take another subject in which there is probably just as much disagreement among Bible students, the subject of spirit begettal in the nominal system, in which there is very little contention as to what Brother Russell's teaching was on the subject, and yet there is disagreement because of the passage of time. And despite the difference on that, where Brother Russell is set on one side pretty predominantly, we seem to have accommodated to getting along without any major disruption of fellowship or of acceptance and eldership, where on the other one, where there is seemingly an honest room for debate as to which position Brother Russell took. On that one, there is the division and separation.
Yes, and that's really the heart of the matter. What really is the fundamentals on which we should say that this I stand, so help me, I can do no other? Or where do we say, brother, this is your freedom and liberty as a brother in Christ?
And don't think we're going to solve it even today, because they've been trying to solve that again, I say, since the day of Pentecost. And probably this struggle is going to go on as long as there's two members left on this side of the veil. And so this boils right down to first things first, guidelines. What's all important? And you know, I always chide myself by just a little warning, you know. What counts most? What is the most important thing? And in the final analysis, what counts the most is to understand God. What's God's will? What's God going to do? You know, we might have it all figured out when the 1,000 years are going to end. But the real reality of the matter is God is going to end it in his way. And of course, we at the most would be grateful if we could understand his way. So no matter what takes place, the important thing is God. And really, when you get right down to it, this convention here, eldership, our ecclesias, all of these things are very, very transitory. They're very temporary. They're quite unimportant, except for one thing. They give each one of us an opportunity to do something that has eternal value, and that is to give God
the evidence of our heart condition. And so then, to have an ecclesia here in Jersey City or in Pennsylvania or in Detroit, really what we're doing there isn't the results or the activities aren't important. It's when we get together, we're showing God the way we want to be with Him for the rest of eternity with all the body members on the other side of the veil. Because on the other side of the veil, if we have a difference, we can't go and start up another church, can we? The give and take proposition won't even exist there. And so the first things first really then mean I am showing God the way I want to be with Him for all eternity, right here in Jersey City or in Detroit or what have you. That makes the difference. So if I wind up being an elder or a deacon or neither one, that's quite secondary, because the whole thing is going to be over with in a very short period of time anyway, and then I won't get a second chance to do this. You know, when I look back at it, and I was so adamant because, we'll say, Brother A and B wasn't elected as an elder, and so because Brother A and B wasn't elected as an elder, I won't give them my cooperation or my support or any number of sundry things that have been done in this year harvest period for these year different personal reasons. That time goes by so fast, we look back at it and you can't do it over again, and you're so sorry for it. So right now, right today, we should say, why am I doing what we are doing? And if we want to know what God wants done, why then we're going to get centered on to really what is truth. You can read those there, reprints, and you won't get tied up in these here differences. You can read those here volumes, and you won't say, well, now we can take this thought one of two ways, you know, and if we can take it one of two ways, I'm going to go the second way. If we want to really engage ourselves in enthusiasm, I think we're going to funnel down into the right thought. Or if we have that as a theme, and stress this as a theme, and stress this as a theme no matter where we are, to see this from God's point of view. These writings are important in order to understand the Bible. You couldn't understand the Bible if you didn't have these writings. The reason we have these writings is the Lord gave them to us. We don't look at them as given to us by a man. We're looking at them as given to us by the Lord Himself. And we don't look at these things as this is the only thing the Lord gave us, because every servant that is underneath the Lord's arrangement, we're getting instructions, we're getting help from them. As long as we see the spiritual part of it, and not the carnal part of it, not the personal part of it, not the personality part of it. And so again, I feel it's personalities, carnality, and all this your other leaven that is spoiling the loaf, and has always been spoiling the loaf.
Well, thank you, Brother Ray, for that rather finishing remark.